Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Rightly Dividing Job. For several months, actually, we have been working on learning how to respond to the difficulties of life rather than react to the difficulties of life. In order to be victorious in the hardships of life, you have to know how to respond. And we've done a lot. We've talked a lot about what that means. But just in a nutshell, to respond to your situation rather than react means to acknowledge God in your situation or praise God. Praise, acknowledging God is a form of praise. To respond to your situation, you must acknowledge God. That means talk about who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Now, in order to respond to the challenges of life, in order to talk about who God is and what he does, you have to have accurate information about him. And so for a number of weeks, we've been working on that angle. A lot of Christians do not have accurate information about what God is like, how he treats people, what he does, how he works. And a lot of people got a lot of misconceptions about that. But what we've been specifically focusing on for a few weeks is this. Some of our misunderstandings about what God is like and how he works in people's lives comes from misconceptions about the book of Job. So, I don't know, I think this is the fourth week we've been looking at Job. This has turned out much more elaborate than I anticipated, but I think it's good because it's the Word of God. So, praise the Lord. So we've been taking some time to look at the book of Job to undo the misunderstandings we have about God and how he works based on misunderstandings of the book of Job. And we're being pretty repetitious, and I'm going to be fairly repetitious tonight, but the reason I'm doing that is because we have so many wrong ideas about the book of Job and so many religious ideas. By religious ideas, I mean they sound holy, but they're not biblical. They don't line up with the scripture. We have so many ideas about the book of Job that it's really hard to hear anything about Job without hearing it through the filters of our misconceptions. You know, a lot of you have said to me, you know, you're liking this stuff, but it just doesn't sound right. And the reason it doesn't sound right is because you've heard the wrong so long. So I'm going to keep going over it until the right sounds right to you and the wrong sounds wrong to you, till you get to the point where Job is no longer an issue. Now, what I want to focus on tonight, it's in the title, we want to talk about rightly dividing the book of Job. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a famous verse. All of you have heard it. Let me just read it to get us started here. We've still got quite a bit to say about Job. As I say, I decided just to let this go as long as it takes to work through it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We've all heard that verse. That word dividing, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are supposed to study so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. That word divide there literally means to make a straight cut. It can be used like for a furrow in the ground that a farmer makes where he's going to plant seed. He needs a straight cut. But when it's used figuratively, it means to dissect or expound something correctly. Talk about something correctly. Let me read a translation here that I put together from several of the translations I have at home. It says, "Try hard to show yourself worthy of God's approval as a laborer who need not be ashamed." Let me stop right there for just a minute. This isn't talking about earning any standing before God. It's talking about doing a good job with the gifts and abilities that you have. you have approval from God because you're in union with Christ. But how many of you know you can still have, you can have God's approval and do a bad job at something? Your kids can have your approval and do a bad job at something. It behooves us to study so that when we're talking about the Word of God, we speak accurately about the Word of God. And for me, particularly as a teacher, it's important that I do that. So that's the idea there. You're not trying to win God's approval by doing something. You have His approval because you're His son or His daughter. But it's working on doing the best job possible so you can accurately represent Him. Try hard to show yourself worthy of God's approval as a laborer who need not be ashamed, correctly analyzing. That's how Berkeley translates rightly dividing. Correctly analyzing, the 20th century says, accurate in, and then Conybeare's translation says, declaring the word of truth without distortion. How you read the Bible is as important as what you read. Did you know that? How you read the Bible is as important as what you read. We come at the Bible from the wrong angle oftentimes, and that's how we end up with misconceptions about books. And I've said this before, but I'll repeat it tonight. All of us have done this. There's nothing wrong with it. You know, we've all opened the Bible at random because we're desperate and need to hear from God. And God is so good, oftentimes you read just exactly what you need. But I've made the point, let me put it this way. The next time you're in need of a doctor, how many of you would be willing to submit yourself to treatment to somebody whose extent of medical knowledge consisted of a medical book they have at home, and they just open it at random and read a sentence and see what it says? Well, that sounds like a good idea. That's what I'll do to you. If you let him work on you, you're nuts. You know, we all laugh because that's ridiculous. We know that is not how you approach any book. I've used the example of Gone with the Wind because that's a big book with a lot of subplots and characters in it. If you open that book randomly and just read a paragraph here and opened to another part and read a sentence there, you'd have no idea what the book is about. Well, that's where most Christians are. They have no idea what the Bible's about. Oh, we know verses, but just because you know verses does not mean you know what the Bible is about. The Bible is a book with a theme, and every verse in this book fits under the theme. Now, this outline was originally, 8 pages long, 7 or 8 pages long. So I took a bunch of stuff out that's in next week, and I think this I took out. I don't remember. It was very rushed today. You'll have to forgive me. But the theme of the Bible is God's desire for our family and the links to which He went to obtain that family through Jesus Christ, and every verse in here fits under that. I digress. How you read the Bible is as important as what you read. We tend to come at the Bible from the wrong angle. What I mean by that is we read it from the standpoint of 21st century American Christianity and all the traditions that we have. Do you know, I was born in 1951. If I'd have been born in 1851, the type of Christianity that I would have grown up in would have been completely different than the Christianity that I grew up in, having been born in 1951. Now, we believe the basics that Jesus is Lord and He died for our sins and rose again, but the expression of that in 1951 was very different than the expression in 1851. Does that make sense? Because I like history, I like to study that kind of stuff. I could really do whole lessons on that. You have to realize that the Christianity that we live and practice, it has been very much shaped by the times and the cultures we've been born into. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying you have to take that into account when you try to interpret the Bible. Let me say it this way. The people who first read and heard the book of Job heard it and read it from a completely different standpoint than you and me. We approach the Bible from the standpoint of, what does this mean to me? I have sat in Bible studies, and I will tell you, it was a trial to sit there. I have sat in Bible studies where we just go around in a circle. I don't do this anymore because I can't stand it. I'm sorry, I may offend somebody. Ooh, forgive me. If you like this, praise the Lord. I don't want to take anything away from anybody, but let me just tell you, what I'm about to describe is not Bible study, it's fellowship, and we need fellowship. I've been in Bible quote studies where you sit in a circle and you pick out a few verses and you go around the circle and everyone tells what that verse means to them. Probably everybody in here has had that experience. Well, that is not how you approach the Bible. What if a group of people sat around in your living room with that medical textbook again and opened up two pages at random and they'd read a paragraph and everybody in the room would talk about what it meant to them? Let's say they did that every Wednesday for a year. I ask you still, would you let any of them treat you for any condition beyond a hangnail? If you do, you're crazy. Now, we all understand that. Well, why is the most important book ever written any different? Well, the answer is it's not. We read it from the standpoint of what does it mean to me and how does it apply to me in my life? Now, I'm not saying it doesn't apply to you in your life, because it does, but we go to the book to figure out how it fits in with me and my experience. And you can draw all kinds of screwy conclusions if you do it that way. Did you know what? It doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it says. And there's a big difference many times. What matters is, what does it say? In fact, what would it say if you didn't exist? Because your existence doesn't change the meaning of the words. In other words, this verse that I'm looking at had a meaning 2,000 years ago when it was written that really has nothing to do with you. I'm not saying you can't get something out of it, but I'm saying it doesn't stand or fall on what it means to you. Does that make sense? I mean, I've had people tell me, they come up and tell me, you know, well, that this verse just doesn't mean that to me. They're rejecting something I say. Now, I'm not the outstanding authority. I am good at what I do because I've been diligent to study the Word of God. But it doesn't matter what it means to you. It actually doesn't matter what it means to me. What matters is what does it say? Now, everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. The Holy Spirit inspired men to write or to speak particular things on particular days to particular people about particular subjects. I used the example a couple of weeks ago, the Sermon on the Mount. We make wall plaques out of verses out of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke those words to a particular group of people on a particular day 2,000 years ago with a particular goal in mind when he spoke. And you can figure it out by reading the thing. But if you don't start with that, what he intended, who he was talking to, and what he was trying to get them to see, you can make the Bible say anything. I mean, I was looking up examples today of verses taken out of context to make it say all kinds of cockamamie things. I'm not going to waste time with it, but there's a gazillion of them. I'll give you one right off the top of my head. I had some guy write me a letter, a radio guy, who heard it on the radio, and he said it's wrong for any minister to take an offering from anybody. Paul, the great apostle Paul, only received one offering in his life. He accepted a bottle of perfume from somebody. And he got that from Philippians, where Paul said, your offering was a sweet savor unto me, or a sweet smell. Now, we laugh because we see how ridiculous that, but that guy was serious. I mean, he was trying to do me a favor and correct me. Spare me, please. Been a rough week. Praise the Lord. No, it's okay. It's good. But we laugh at that. And you can maybe think of examples of your own. There was a verse that says Judas went out and hanged himself. There's another part of a verse that says, go thou and do likewise. Now, if I put those together, and people, so do you get the point I'm trying to make here? Everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something, and it cannot mean to me or to you something that it would not have meant to the people to whom it was first written. In other words, if we could get first century Christians back here to sit in this meeting with us, and they heard a sermon on the book of Job, and they said, I have no idea what you people are talking about, then we may have to reassess what we think about Job. Because it can't mean something to us that it wouldn't have meant to them. Now, we've said this before, the Bible is progressive revelation. By that we mean that God has gradually revealed himself through the pages of Scripture until we get the full light given in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Jesus said in John the 14th chapter, verses 9 and 10, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I speak his words and I do his works by his power in me. Jesus said in John 5:19, I only do what I see my Father do. Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3, says that God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, Jesus. And Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. The Old Testament has light in it, but it doesn't have as much light as is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not diminishing it, you understand. I'm just telling you, the Bible is progressive revelation. The Old Testament contains less light, and it has to be filtered through the light of the New Testament. That means several things. Number one, that means that the Old Testament revelation cannot contradict or supersede the revelation given to us in Jesus in the New Testament. If you see something in the Old Testament that seems to contradict the revelation of God given to us in God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever seen anything in the Old Testament that looks like it contradicts the revelation of God given to us in Jesus Christ? If you haven't, you've never looked at it, because there's lots of stuff that appears to contradict the revelation of God given to us in Jesus. But the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So what do? You don't throw out the New Testament revelation. You assume you don't have understanding of the Old Testament revelation. Somehow they have to fit. It cannot contradict or supersede the revelation given us in Jesus in the New Testament. Job is an Old Testament book. That's why I'm saying this. And then secondly, to filter the Old Testament through the New Testament means we have to consider what the New Testament says about Old Testament events, people, and issues. The standard interpretation of Job contradicts these two outlines, or these two guidelines for rightly dividing the word of truth. To rightly divide the Old Testament, you have to filter it through the New Testament. That means the Old Testament can't contradict the revelation given to us of God in Jesus Christ. And that means you have to find out what the New Testament says about that Old Testament person or event or issue, and then interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. Does that make sense to everybody? Now remember, if it doesn't make sense, I just keep talking and talking until it makes sense. So just keep that in mind, a little thought. Now, the standard interpretation of Job contradicts those guidelines for rightly dividing the word of truth. The standard interpretation, I put it somewhere in the outline, the standard interpretation of the book of Job is that God sometimes permits the devil to afflict his choicest servants for some sovereign reason, and we just have to trust. That contradicts the revelation given to us in Jesus of God, and it contradicts what the New Testament says about Job. Now, there is no hint in the New Testament that Jesus and the devil work together. The standard interpretation of Job is that God and the devil partnered up, that might be too strong of a word, but work together to work something sovereign in Job's life. But according to the revelation of God given us in Jesus, there's absolutely no hint of the devil and Jesus working together. In fact, quite the opposite is true in the New Testament. Jesus undid the works of the devil. If you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he cast out devils, he healed the sick. I mean, the crucifixion and the resurrection was the ultimate triumph over the devil. If God commissions the devil to do stuff to God's servants, like what happened to Job, then was Jesus undoing the work of God? Of course not. Let me just read you three verses here, just as an example of what the Bible tells us about the relationship between Jesus and the devil. Because like I say, the standard interpretation of Job is that God used the devil to work something into the life of Job. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, this is out of the Amplified translation. It says, the reason the Son of God was made manifest or visible was to undo, destroy, loosen, and dissolve the works the devil has done. King James says, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, which is it? God commissions the devil to do stuff, or Jesus comes and destroys the works of the devil? Do you see that's a contradiction? Acts 10:38, this is also the Amplified translation. It says, he, that's Jesus in context, Jesus went about doing good, and in particular, curing all that were harassed and oppressed by the power of the devil, for God was with him. Jesus went about delivering people from bondage to the devil. Why? Because God was with him. And then Luke chapter 13, verse 16, if we were to read that, that's one of the times Jesus went into the temple on the Sabbath day, and there was this lady who was bowed over with a spirit of infirmity. She'd been like that 18 years, and Jesus healed her on the Sabbath day, which made the Pharisees mad. But his reply to them was, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, be loosed from this bond? Ought there is a powerful word. It means it's right for her to be delivered from satanic bondage. No hint in the New Testament of God and the devil working together. So I don't care what you think you know about the book of Job. If it contradicts the revelation of God in Jesus, you need an adjustment in what you know. Turn to James chapter 5, verse 11. Now, I know most of what I've said so far we've already said. I'm aware of that. But I'm repackaging it because I want to go over this and over this until you don't cringe. Like I say, until, like I said earlier, the right stuff sounds right to you and the wrong stuff sounds wrong. There's only one New Testament comment about Job, and it's found in James chapter 5, verse 11. It says, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience or endurance, same word. You've heard of the patience or endurance of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. This verse, the only New Testament verse about Job, we have to filter the Old Testament through the New Testament. This verse commends Job for his patience or his endurance, and it points us to the end of Job's story. Now, the end of Job's story, don't turn back there right now. Job chapter 42, verse 10 says, this is the end of the story. In fact, if you have marginal references in your Bible, the marginal reference for this verse will send you to Job chapter 42, verse 10. It says, the Lord turned the captivity of Job and restored to him twice what he lost. What happened to Job is called captivity. God delivered him from that captivity and then gave him twice as much as he lost. Now that's consistent with what the New Testament shows us about God in Jesus. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, at the start of Jesus' public ministry, he went into the temple, took the scroll of the book of Isaiah, and turned to Isaiah 61 and read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel. He says a number of things, but he specifically says, I'm anointed to set the captives free. Job is the story of God setting a captive free. Somebody who was in bondage to the devil was set free by the power of God. because God is merciful and compassionate. If you didn't get that out of the book of Job, you didn't read it right, according to the New Testament comment about Job. I say that as respectfully as I can. Job is not about God afflicting one of his servants for some purpose or allowing the devil to afflict one of his servants for some purpose. According to the New Testament, according to this verse, Job is about God setting a captive free because he's merciful and compassionate. Now, the standard interpretation of Job, that God permitted the devil to afflict Job for some sovereign purpose, does not fit with the rest of the Bible when it is considered in the context of the people to whom it was first written. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. Job is the earliest book of the Bible. We said this in previous lessons. Moses heard Job's story when he was exiled from Egypt during his 40 years in Midian, in the deserts of Midian. Midian, if you study the geography of the Holy Land, Midian, where Job spent 40 years, is right next to the land where Job lived, Uz, the land of Uz. Moses heard Job's story while he was in Midian. And Moses recorded Job's story to give his people, Israel, hope. While he was in Midian, they were back in Egypt suffering under the bondage of slavery. Now, why would Job's story give them hope? Because it's the story of God setting a captive free, and they were captives. Now, that's consistent with what the New Testament tells us about the purpose of the Old Testament. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I do have new stuff tonight. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that what was written before meant the Old Testament, because the New Testament was in the process of being written. It wasn't compiled yet. The things that were written before were written for our learning so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. If you don't get hope out of the book of Job, you didn't read it right. If it confuses you or scares you, you didn't read it right. I don't mean that as a criticism. I'm trying to make a point here. We have to filter it through the light of the New Testament. And the New Testament says it's a book of hope. If Job was allowing God, if Job is about God allowing the devil to afflict his people for some sovereign purpose, and you don't know why, you just have to trust, where is the hope in that? Is that a hopeful statement? Not at all. What hope would that bring to Israel, who's already been in bondage for 400 years? Well, you guys are just going to have to suck it up. God's got a sovereign purpose. And do you see what I mean? And remember, if you don't, we talk, we stay. The first people who heard Job's story had been in bondage for a long, long time, and there was no end in sight. They'd been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. They're impoverished. They're slaves. How are they going to get out? No end in sight. Job was written by Moses to show Israel the blessing of endurance, or of staying faithful to God in the midst of trouble. Because if you persevere, you'll make it through the trial. That's what Job did. He stayed faithful to God, and God turned his captivity and gave him twice what he had before. In a previous lesson, we looked at, in James, James makes reference several times to the blessing of enduring or staying faithful in the midst of trials. Job endured or exercised patience, stayed faithful to God. God delivered him from bondage and restored to him all that he lost two times over. Now that would be a message of hope to people who were in slavery in Egypt. Okay? Now, Job was also written, we discussed this last week, Job was also written to show Israel that there is an adversary at work in the earth who challenges God, seeks to undermine God as he works to entice men into rebellion against God. The name Satan is found 19 times in the Old Testament. 14 of those times are in the book of Job. That's more than all the other times in the Bible combined. We've talked about this before. Theologians talk about the law of first mention, meaning they look at where words are first mentioned in the Bible because generally it's significant. Well, we got a whopper here. The book of Job is the earliest book of the Bible. It's the first place where the name Satan is mentioned, and it's mentioned 14 times. It's only mentioned 5 other times in the entire rest of the Old Testament. God wants his people to know something about the devil. Now, if I asked you what does God want him to know, don't raise your hand if your answer is going to be that God sometimes uses him to afflict his people, because that ain't right, okay? Now, we said this as well. In the book of Job, God is called the Almighty 31 times. That's more than all the other times in the Old Testament combined. Almighty is Shaddai in the Hebrew, which means mighty. It's a name that emphasizes his power. So God's first written revelation to his people talks about the devil more than any other Old Testament book. And God's first written revelation to people talks about Almighty, all-powerful God more than any other book. Now, the purpose of this revelation about God's power and the devil's work was not to tell Israel, I, God, sometimes use the devil to afflict my people for sovereign purposes. The purpose of the book was to show Israel, my adversary, Satan means adversary, my adversary cannot do anything that takes me by surprise, and he can't do anything that's too big for me to handle. No matter what comes your way because of the work of Satan, I will deliver you from the bondage to which you have been subjected. The idea that the devil is God's chastening agent, whom he sometimes uses to afflict his people, would have made absolutely no sense to the people to whom the book of Job was first written. And we said earlier in the lesson, it can't mean something to us that it wouldn't have meant to the people to whom it was first written. Now you might say, well, how do you know they didn't take it as the devil is God's chastening agent? And I would say, well, that's a real good question. I'm glad you asked. Let me give you some food for thought. Before the book of Job was written, God's revelation to Israel up to that time came through oral traditions passed down from one generation to the next. If you know anything about history, that was quite common. In fact, there are areas of the world today where that's still common, that information is transmitted orally. There are storytellers in the tribe or whatever who memorize the history of the tribe and then pass it down from one generation to another generation. As you recall, I don't think we're going to look any of these verses up in the interest of time, but you can look them all up. As you recall, God brought Abraham out of Mesopotamia to Canaan, and he promised him, all of this land will belong to your descendants. Do you remember that? Then God entered into covenant with Abraham to confirm that. He promised him, this land is yours, then he entered into covenant. Now in Genesis 15, that's where God cuts the covenant with Abraham. But he makes an interesting statement. It's in verses 13 and 14. I've got it on the outline out of the Torah translation. Let me write it down. God, speaking to Abraham, says, and they, your descendants, shall be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. In the end, they shall go free with great wealth. God told Abraham, right off the bat, your descendants are going to be enslaved in Egypt. Well, he didn't say Egypt. They're going to be enslaved. But I'm going to deliver them and bring them out of their bondage with great wealth. That's exactly what happened, isn't it? They spoiled Egypt when they left Egypt. That sounds a lot like what happened to Job. Job came out of his bondage, what? With twice as much as he had going into it. Remember that? Now, if you recall, when Jacob went down to Egypt, remember Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob, then Jacob had Joseph, who went down into Egypt. Well, he was carried away in slavery because his brothers threw him away. But he ended up second in command during the time of a famine. And eventually Jacob and the other 74 members of the family, 75 of them in all, went down to Egypt. That's how Israel got into Egypt, to get food during the time of the famine. They were reunited with Joseph and they lived happily ever after, sort of. Until Joseph died, that whole generation died off, and a Pharaoh came to power that didn't know Joseph, and the Israelites were prospering, so Egypt was afraid and jealous. So they enslaved Israel, is how that went. But the point for our discussion is this. When Jacob went down to Egypt, God told Jacob, spoke to him, and said, I'm going to bring your people back to the land. Then Jacob, before he died, told Joseph, the son with whom he was reunited, God's going to bring us back to the land. And then, as you recall, Joseph, when his time to die came, made his family promise, when you go back, and you will, because God's going to bring you out, take my bones with you. Remember that? Which they did. So, in other words, the context in which the book of Job would have been given to Israel is people who knew through oral tradition that they had a land that was waiting for them and that God was going to bring them back to that land with great wealth. Okay, everybody with me? That's the context in which they would have heard or received the book of Job. They were in Egypt for 400 years. And as the years of their enslavement passed, like all people, they must have wondered why they ended up in slavery. Why is the big question everybody wants answered? And they probably wondered, is it ever going to happen? Are we ever going to be free? Do you ever wonder if the promise of God is going to come to pass in your life? Everybody in here does. So we know they wrestled with those things. Well, Job's story would have given them hope. See, we hear the story of Job in the context of Paul's thorn, in the context of songs about how trials are golden, in the context of how God chastens people for some sovereign purpose, because that's 21st century Christianity. That's how we hear it. But it doesn't matter how we hear it. It matters how they would have heard it. Does that make sense? See, that's the context. Job's story would have given them hope by revealing, number one, there is an adversary who takes men captive. That would have been their answer to why are we here? Well, idol-worshipping, Satan-inspired heathens moved by jealousy and fear had enslaved Israel. Oh, we get it. And Job's story would have given them hope by revealing that God knew about it, he knew they were going to be enslaved, and he had a plan in mind to deliver them from it. He told Abraham that back at the get-go. He would remind them, this is not bigger than the devil. God knows about it. He's fully in control. He's got a plan in mind to deliver you, just like he told the elders and just like he delivered Job. See, they'd have got hope out of it because they wouldn't have heard all the religious stuff that we automatically hear. Does that make sense to everybody? I hope you never get tired of me saying, does that make sense? Because I probably will never stop saying it. Now, many Christians stumble over Job because they've heard, yes, but God allowed the devil to afflict Job. Okay, maybe they don't work together, but God allowed it. It's very hard for us to discuss this without hearing it in terms of preconceived ideas. I've told you this before. I hate that phrase, God allowed, because it's so loaded with meaning it does not actually have. It's very hard to get Christians to hear it without all the religious baggage. See, It's another religious cliche. We've been talking about cliches that we have that we just pop off, and we think we're using scripture. See, implicit, for most of us, implicit in the phrase God allows is the idea that because God didn't stop something, he is somehow for it, behind it, or approves of it in some way. That's what people mean when they say, well, the Lord allowed it, sister. If I had a dime, well, no, let's make it bigger. If I had a $5 bill for every time somebody said to me, well, we can't forget, the Lord allowed it, you know, I could pay off our house. It's a religious cliche. God allows people to sin. I could rob the Quick Trip on the way home tonight to pay for our pizza. We have pizza every Friday night. I could rob the Quick Trip, and God would let me do it. He would allow me to do it. He would permit me to do it. But we all know God would not be for it, behind it, involved in it in any way. We said this last week, and we're going to talk about this more next week, I think. You have to understand that certain processes were set in motion at the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, which are still played out today, and they're going to continue until Jesus returns to this earth. When Adam disobeyed God, sin and death entered the world and the human race. Satan became the god, small g, of this world, and he goes about seeking people whom he may devour, not because God allows it. That is simply the nature of life in this earth now because it's under the curse of sin and death. Does that make sense? See, when we looked at the conversation God and the devil have in Job, you may remember when Job appears before God, when the devil appears before God, the scripture says he came from walking to and fro on the earth. What was he doing? Looking for people to whom he can devour. Because he is the god, small g, of this earth, because Adam turned his authority over to the devil. We could do whole lessons on that. There are things at work in the earth that are not explained by, well, God allows it. They're here because we live in a fallen earth that's under the curse of sin with a rebel against God in rulership who can work through the fallen natures and unrenewed minds of the people on this earth and create a lot of hell and heartache for a lot of people. Plus, the changes that took place in the earth that produced killer storms, poison and ivy, all of that. It's not, quote, God allows. It's the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. We'll address that more in later lessons. Okay. God and the devil are not working together. Nowhere does the Bible call the devil an ally of God, an instrument of God, or God's teaching and perfecting tool. Now, you might say, well, the book of Job does. The only reason you think that is because your mind is filled with preconceived religious cliches. That's not in the book of Job. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of the church. Jesus, at the Last Supper, told his disciples in John 14:26, when I leave, the Holy Spirit will teach you what you need to know. And his word is his teaching tool. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The Holy Spirit is the teacher, and the Word of God is his teaching tool, not the devil. Look at James chapter 4, verse 17, or verse 7, I'm sorry. Praise the Lord, time goes so fast. James chapter 4. See, we know that God and the devil are not working together. I don't care what the book of Job says. I say that as respectfully as I can, but it can't say that. Why? Because it contradicts the revelation given to us in Jesus. Plus, nowhere does the Bible call the devil God's agent, teaching tool, whatever. Nowhere. James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, you're familiar with that verse. Submit yourself to God and resist the devil. Let me ask you this. If God sends or allows or permits the devil to afflict you, to teach you, to purge you, or to discipline you, how can you obey this verse and resist the devil, yet still receive the teaching and discipline and purging of God through the devil? Do you see what I, how can you, if the devil is his teaching instrument, how can you resist him, yet submit to the Lord's teaching through him? So we got a contradiction, a seeming contradiction, due to our misunderstandings of the book of Job. A seeming contradiction here with the New Testament. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us we don't understand the book of Job. Because it has to be consistent with what the New Testament tells us about the relationship between God and the devil. Does that make sense? Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Sometimes people point to an event that took place here in the New Testament to try to make the case that God uses the devil to discipline and perfect his people like he did to Job. Let me start in verse 1. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are not puffed, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily I, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now let me stop right there. People say, see, there it is right there. One of the Christians at this church needed discipline, so God turned him over to the devil to discipline him. I mean, after all, if his body gets destroyed, what matters is that his soul is saved in the end. Perhaps you've heard this interpreted that way. Well, that is an example of not rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? Now let's go through this. There was a man at the church located in the city of Corinth who was sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul wrote to the church to tell them how to deal with the situation. I just read that to you. Let me read verses 2 and 5. I'm going to read it off the outline because I want to read them out of Phillips' translation. You know, Paul basically says, I hear you got fornication in your church, and it's horrific. The Gentiles don't even act like this. That's basically what he says in verse 1. And then in verse 2 he says, shouldn't you be overwhelmed with sorrow and shame? He'd also heard the people of the church were not that upset by what was going on. And he said, you people should be overwhelmed with sorrow and shame over this act. What's going on here? The man who has done such a thing should certainly be expelled from your fellowship. Paul says, put that guy out of the church. And then he goes on to say, that's my decision. I'm not there physically, but I'm with you in spirit. When you're together the next time, put that guy out of the church. Let me read verse 5 out of Phillips' translation. That the man should be left to the mercy of Satan, so that while his body will experience the destructive powers of sin, his soul or his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul tells him, put that guy out of the church. Turn the man over to the devil is another way of saying put him out of the church. Okay? Now what's that all about? Paul is telling them, put him out from under the protection and the fellowship and the blessing of being part of the church. That's what he's saying. To equate this with Job is not a case of rightly dividing the word of truth. There is no way this compares to the book of Job. This is a church government issue. Job, if you recall, had no idea why his troubles had come on him. Do you remember that? I mean, the whole book is, why are you doing this to me, God? Why is this happening? Why is this happening? And everybody trying to figure it out. Job had no idea why this happened to him. The guy at Corinth knew exactly what he was doing wrong and knew exactly why he was being put out of the church. Paul told the Corinthians to put this guy out of the church for two reasons. Let me drop down. Seven, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Tons of stuff we're not going to talk about. Purge out the leaven. Leaven is a symbol for sin in the Bible. Get the sin out, Paul is telling them. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You've all heard that. Okay? Put them out of the church so he doesn't influence other people to begin behaving like that. And then he says, verse 11, for now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother, or if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one not to eat. Paul had previously told them not to associate, this is how Beck's translation says it, not to associate with anyone who calls himself a Christian but lives in sexual sin. He's telling them, put him out so you all don't get influenced by his sin and drawn into it. And I told you we're not supposed to associate with anybody who is involved in sexual sin. It doesn't mean they fall and make a mistake. That happens. It means they're doing it without any shame, without any sign of this isn't right. Does everybody with me here? Now, why? Why put him out? Why is that called turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? This is hard for us to relate to because our churches are so weak and powerless today. But back in those days, to be part of the church, there were people who could pray and you'd receive healing. There were people who could pray and you'd get devils cast out. So to be put out from the church was a severe thing. Does that make sense? And secondly, see, let me reread the translation here. It's 3a2 of verse 5. That man should be left to the mercy of Satan so that while his body will experience the destructive powers of sin, his body is going to experience the destructive powers of sin when you put him out from a place where he can get help. Now, what does that mean? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. When you sin, death works in your life. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 say that if a man sows to the flesh, he'll of the flesh reap what? Corruption. Sin takes its toll on you. That's one reason God doesn't want us to sin. Sin, I'm not afraid of what God will do to me. God's my Father, but I am afraid of what sin will do to me. Sin will destroy me. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. I fear God. I respect God. I reverence God. I'm not saying that. But it's not what God will do. It's what sin will do. So Joe, this, can you see this has nothing, this is comparing apples and oranges. Even if the book of Job said that God used the devil to work Job over, which it doesn't, but let's pretend for a minute. This doesn't compare to that at all. This is a church government discipline issue. Paul is saying, get them out, one, so you won't be affected by it. I mean, you're already halfway affected. You're not ashamed over what's going on here. And two, we're not supposed to hang out with people who profess to be Christians but practice sin, particularly sexual sin. Why? It's a horrible witness to the world around us, number one. So put them out from under the protection, blessing, and fellowship of the church and let him reap the consequences of his sin. Does that make sense to everybody? There's so much we could say, but time is going here. And, you know, like I say, Paul said, let him reap the consequences of his sin because the guy is going to know that he's reaping the consequences of his sin. He knows what he's doing. You tell him, if you haven't, you tell that guy to repent. And if he doesn't, put him out of the church. And he knows exactly what the problem is. Job didn't even know what the problem was. That's part of his dilemma. He didn't know what he had done wrong to deserve all this. And then Paul said, hopefully, this will bring him to repentance. That's what it means about that his spirit may be saved in the end. Now, actually, that did happen. If you go to 2 Corinthians, the guy came to his senses and repented, and Paul had to write back and tell him, forgive the guy. Let him back in. Now, another cliche, the idea that God limits what the devil can do to you is based on not rightly dividing Job. Go back to Job chapter 1. See, people say, well, the sister God allowed it. People also say, well, the devil can't go beyond what God lets him do. Have you ever heard that? God's got him on a leash. He lets him out, but he can only go as far as the leash goes. I don't like my neighbor across the street. So I got somebody who, when I'm fed up with the neighbor, will go over and do a lawn job to my neighbor. Sometimes they go over and let their dog poop all over the porch. And sometimes they'll even throw a rock through a window. Now, I'm not doing it. It's nothing to do with me. My buddy's working them over for me. Now, you're laughing because you know how ridiculous that is. I'd be just as guilty as the lawn job doer, wouldn't I? And the window breaker. So God lets the devil work you over? I mean, so much we could say. I'm just trying to get you to think. But, okay. People, we've already discussed this. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, it records two conversations between God and the devil, face-to-face conversations. We've talked about them to a degree, and we'll talk about them more. But what people say, that in the first conversation between God and the devil, God permitted Satan to take Job's wealth and family, but not to hurt Job himself. Verse 12, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And then if you keep reading, Job loses all of his wealth, and he loses his family, except for his wife. He loses all his kids. And then the devil goes back into the presence of the Lord, and they have another conversation. And people say that, well, God, this time, I guess they didn't get the results they wanted. God lets him afflict Job's body, but tells him, don't take his life. Drop down into chapter 2, verse 6. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he's in thine hand, but save his life. Now, these verses cannot be saying that God permitted Satan to afflict Job's body, or to afflict Job's property but not touch his body, and then to afflict him but not kill him. These verses cannot be saying that God gives the devil permission to take away property and loved ones of his servants, and if it doesn't produce the desired results, God gives the devil permission to afflict that person himself. But God won't let the devil kill you. It can't say that. I don't care what it says, it can't say that. Does it bother you when I talk like this? How do I know it can't say that? Because that is contrary to the revelation of God given to us in Jesus. That is contrary to the revelation of God given to us in the New Testament. The Bible cannot contradict itself. You do not throw out the New Testament revelation, which is the greater light, for something in the Old Testament that you do not understand. That is a rule of sound Bible interpretation. That's how you rightly divide the word of truth. I know I'm repeating that, but I'm going to say it till it sounds right, because it is right. Because of the influence of the devil through religion, we put negative spins on all kinds of stuff in the Bible that was supposed to be positive. We don't realize how much we've been influenced by religious tradition and not by the scripture, the teaching of the scripture. I said this before, and we'll say it again. Nobody, including me, including you, understands the mechanics of a face-to-face conversation between God and the devil. None of us do. So we can't let something that's unclear override things that are clear. There's only one other place in the Bible, I didn't get it in tonight, but we'll get to it. There's only one other place in the Bible that shows God and the devil talking to each other. We will get to that. Maybe I shouldn't even have said that in the interest of time. We'll get to it. You cannot let an unclear passage override all kinds of clear passages that say something different. You have to presume you don't have understanding of the unclear one. Now, let's take this, Job chapter 2, verse 6. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. If you recall, back before Adam and Eve sinned, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God told Adam that if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the result of his sin would be death. In the day that thou eatest of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. Do you recall that? Okay. Because of Adam's sin, Romans 5:12 tells us, death is working in the earth. Romans 5:12 says that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all. Now, let me reread this verse. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Now, when we hear that, we hear, don't kill him. Would you agree with that? You can make him sick, you can take his property, you can kill his kids, but don't kill him. Well, physical death, the death of the body, is only a portion of the death that resulted from Adam's sin. As you recall, the day Adam sinned, he was separated from God. He went and hid himself from God. Remember that? We often call that he died spiritually, was separated from God. And then the scripture tells us his body didn't die for 930 years. So Adam was separated from God, and his body did die, but neither of those experiences encompass the full meaning of death. Death, in its ultimate sense, is the separation of the entire man forever from God. It's also known as the second death. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, talks about that. At the end of time, as we know it, all who have not submitted to the Lord will be forever separated from God. The whole man, spirit, soul, and body. Death in its ultimate form is the separation of the entire man, spirit, soul, and body, from God forever. Now, would you agree with that? I mean, say yes, it's 10 after 9, okay? But that's accurate. I mean, death is way more than just physical death. We've done a lot of lessons about that in here. Now, God told Adam, in the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. At the moment Adam sinned, he did experience death. He was cut off from God in his spirit, and his body died 930 years later. But it was not yet a permanent, irreversible condition. That's what the devil would have liked to have done, permanently separate Adam and Eve from God right then and thwart the plan of God to have a family through them. Did you ever wonder why that didn't happen? Because Adam had turned rulership of the earth over to the devil. He's now the god of this earth, small g. He's the lord of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 tells us. Why didn't the devil, since Adam was right there on his turf, just go ahead and... Well, that's because God already had a plan in mind to deal with this seeming catastrophe. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Let me read you Romans 5:17. I'm going to read it off the outline here. It says, and if death began its reign through one man, owing to one man's fault, far more shall the reign of life be established in those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. God had a plan. If through one man death began to reign, through one man life would take control back. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 4, you can turn away from there. Turn to chapter 2, real quick. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, that's Jesus, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This verse tells us that Jesus took on a human nature so that he could die and then through his death destroy or render powerless him who wields the power of death, that is the devil, so that he could completely set free them who through fear of death were subject all their lifetime to bondage. On the basis of the cross and the grace that comes to us through the cross of Christ, Satan was prevented from wiping out the human race at the beginning. Does that make sense? Why didn't the devil just take him right then and wipe out the human race and thwart God's plan? You were in there. If Adam would have been eternally, permanently, forever separated from God, guess what? No salvation. But God knew this was going to happen, didn't take him by surprise because he's El Shaddai, and he had a plan in mind, and on the basis of the cross and the grace that would come to us through the cross, Satan was prevented from wiping out the human race at the beginning. Now, the grace of God continues to keep the devil from killing men before they have an opportunity to come back to Father's house. Time is space to repent. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, the grace of God appears to all men, teaching us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. When God said back in Job, don't touch his life, God was not saying, you can't kill him, devil, unless I give you permission. Through his words in Job, God's first written revelation to his people, he was saying, I'm bigger than death, and the Lord of death doesn't have any more power than me. See, we use that verse, don't take his life, to try to figure out why our loved one died young, why children die. So remember where we started out tonight? You don't, but I do. We interpret the verses of Bible in the terms of what they mean to us. So we read a verse like, don't touch his life, and we go, does that mean God might take one of my loved ones if in his sovereign purpose he sees a reason for it? And because we all know people who died before their time, we conclude he just might, because look what he did to Job. Is that right? But see, the purpose of the book of Job is not to explain why people die at a particular time. But we've made it into a cliche. God permits the devil to take your life if it's your time, if he sees fit, cliche after cliche after cliche. Where it says in Job chapter 2, verse 6, don't take his life, that word life there is nephesh. And it means breath or the inner being with its thoughts and emotions. When it's applied to a person, it means the whole person. It doesn't just mean the physical body. God was not saying you can't kill his physical body, because that's not what the word means. The word there means whole person. It's the very same word that was used back in Genesis chapter 2, where it says God formed the body of Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living nephesh, a living soul, a whole real person. God wasn't saying you can't touch his body, you can't kill his body. He was saying you can't have this person. Do you see what I mean? It's 9:15, not vigorously. He is not saying what you think it says. You're hearing it through religious cliches. God is not saying you'll die when I give the devil permission to kill you. He is showing people that he's bigger than the devil and the damage done at the fall of man. See, we live in a sin-cursed earth, and it's populated with men and women in mortal bodies, so physical death occurs. Not because you did anything wrong, not because you did anything right. That's part of life in a sin-cursed earth. Death is working in all of our bodies, so they grow old and die. They're vulnerable to sickness, and they can be damaged by accidents. God is not addressing physical death here in Job. God is revealing, even though you're in the devil's territory and under the reign of death because of Adam's sin, the devil can't snatch you from me. I am bigger than the devil, and I will ultimately remove all death from my universe. Physical death will end at the resurrection. Job knew that. We've already read that verse. Job said, I know my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I'll stand on this earth in the latter days with my Redeemer. Now, we haven't said everything that we want to say about Job, but let me give you a point as we close. The purpose of that throne room scene and conversations between God and the devil and Job is not meant to scare or confuse people. How do we know that? Well, number one, that's not what it would have meant to the first people to whom it was written, Israel. They didn't get the book of Job and read it and go, oh my God, the devil, God may permit the devil to kill us. And he might permit the devil to take our property. What property? They're slaves. They don't have any property. Do you see that? They never would have heard it like that. They'd have heard it as God sets captives free, restores to them what they lost two times over. There's this being, adversary, but he's not bigger than God. He can't snatch us out of God's hand. See, that's not what it would have meant to the first people who read it or to first century Christians. Therefore, it cannot mean that to us. It scares us and confuses us because we impose outside interpretations on the book of Job. We try to use it to explain things the book of Job does not address. We don't rightly divide Job. Job does not deal with why bad happens to righteous people. We'll discuss this more next week. It doesn't deal with that. Job was written to give Israel hope. It was written to show them there's nothing bigger than me, nothing takes me by surprise. I deliver my people from bondage because I am good. That's the message of Job. More next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your revelation of your goodness given us in your book from Genesis to Revelation. Lord, help us to see you as you truly are more and more clearly through every page in your book, Lord. Father, we thank you that you are faithful, that you are a deliverer, and that you are big. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.